Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for what it is to be in your house, to be able to worship. Yes, how great you are. Thinking again with wonder as to why you would conceive of the plan of salvation and why Jesus would come and die for me. Father, such love, such grace, such mercy. How good you are. Thank you for strength for each day. Thank you for sleep at night and to be able to get up. Father, not all of us can do that. But Father, you're so good as we see. In life down here, Father, even though it may seem like it's going on, it's very short. Very short. And eternity is just one less breath away. And Father, you love souls. You love people. Help us to love as you love. Someone was sharing with me the other day that love for others is not there. And how does one get it? Lord God, that you would put faces on our minds, names on our heart, and names within to our prayers, that we would get specific as we pray for ones we know. And then, as was mentioned in Sunday school here this morning, Father, how Paul, he prayed for ones he had never visited and did not know specifically. Perhaps he had heard of some of them, but how he would pray for your Spirit to be at work there. And we would pray for your Spirit at work there in Sussex, Vernon, New Jersey. This morning, Father, Pastor Paul, I assume, was preaching. Maybe he still is. I don't know what time it is over there as far as the service is concerned. And the young people were going to sing over there, I believe. And Father, we trust that they were a blessing. We trust that they were challenged as well through the Sunday school and the service. And we pray for hearts of our young people, and some of us can picture them, and some of us know them. Know those who profess to be saved and those who are struggling or not saved. And Father, that perhaps over there they would hear and respond. Lord God, you know our needs. Thank you that you are that great God, a personal God who knows us intimately. And Father, help us, as we mentioned in Sunday school here this morning as well, that we would be growing. That Father, the word that we've heard perhaps many times would perhaps, as never before, open our eyes to see ourselves within it. I pray for that a little bit later as we open up your word here. But Lord God, as we sing, that the words of the song would not just be the same old thing, but that we would recognize again, yes, how great you are. And also the necessity, Father, for your Holy Spirit to work on hearts and lives, our own, but also on our loved ones. And I was talking to someone here about our neighbors. And Lord, you know the need in that home, as well as other neighbor homes that we have and ones we've talked to. Thank you for those who do know you. Grow them in the faith. But even there, as I think of one across the street, Father, a son desperately on their hearts. And so it should be for each one of us, Father, that we would personalize and agonize. That means to wrestle in our prayers. And Father, to be so moved that we want you to move among us. D.A. Carson's burden, the ladies who are studying that book on prayer, but some of us men are also doing it. But Father, as he cries out and he shares that we need to be praying for a stirring of your Holy Spirit, it was called revival. Revival in our own hearts and revival in our churches. Revivals across America, Father. I think of the basketball game, the upward game I went to yesterday with Andrew. And Father, while he was in the locker room at halftime, listening to the fellow who gave a message and looking around at the people in the stands. And for some of them, it seemed humdrum. Let's get it over with and get on with. And Lord God, to recognize his burden as he shared his heart there. Lord, we need a wake-up call. America needs a wake-up call. The world needs a wake-up call. Our leadership in Washington, Father, so many of them. They may profess, but so many of them the evidence of fruit and reality with you doesn't seem to be there. And Lord God, we pray again. Help us to do our part. And our part here this morning is to come before you and to worship and to praise you and to thank you for how great you are. So God, thank you for this privilege we have. And we always remember it's a privilege, Father, and not to take it for granted. Thank you for America and the freedoms we have still to meet openly and to share openly, Father. We can go door to door. We can go to our people in the stores. We can go to those on the ball fields. We can go to those we work with. We have a right to share the reality of Jesus and how good you are. So thank you for this morning in your house here. We would commit our hearts, I trust, to you. And again, that we would bring pleasure to you. And this we pray now as we move on this morning. Again, bring our young people back safely tonight. And may we be here, Father, to encourage, to hear from them, but most of all, to hear about you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
You should turn your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1, reading the first 15 verses, which is the entirety of the chapter, as we prepare for our study in the book of Ephesians. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. Father, in the passage that we just read, there was a work that was emblematic of the people's esteem of you. There was a work that showed that they cared about you, that they had reverence for you, and that they wanted to obey you. And that work before them was the rebuilding of the temple. And until they set their hands to it, they were not showing that you were important in their lives. Father, Paul is going to commend a certain work ethic to us this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. And Pastor John will be opening up that passage and helping us to understand and to relate to it the way that you want us to. And that work that Paul's going to talk about is the daily work of slaves in that culture as part of the household. It's not the same as building the temple. And the corollaries that we have to that work and the jobs that we go to, whether in our own homes or out in the marketplace in various ways and places, it's not the same as building the temple. The temple is special. But it is work to which we can set our hands that will be emblematic of our esteem for you. If we do it with a glad heart, if we do it with gratitude that we have talents that can be employed in places where they can be employed, if we look at it as a way that you bring into our lives your goodness, to support our families, to bring us a livelihood, if we look at it as a way to honor the fact that you have given mankind creativity and you want it to show forth your goodness, we can do it with an attitude and in a way that shows that we esteem you. And I feel, especially in this culture now where I see customer service getting worse and worse and the work ethic in many places just seeming to tank, there's an opportunity for us to really shine like lights in the midst of a perverse generation. So help us to hear all that we need to from the text this morning. Please give grace to Pastor John as he preaches. We pray you would help him. Thank you for the labor that has gone in to helping him to understand this text so that we can understand it. And we pray you'd be with us in this exchange that we have now. Father, thank you for the opportunity to bring gifts to the work of your kingdom. Thank you that you have blessed us abundantly. We're all blessed in different ways, but I feel all of us have substance and all of us have surplus, and we can give freely to the work of your kingdom. Thank you that one of the ways that these gifts will support your work is by allowing the ministry of the word to continue here. Scripture tells us very plainly that we're not supposed to muzzle the ox while he's threshing, that the laborer is worthy of his wages. We esteem at this church the giving of the word of God, the continual preaching and teaching of your word so that saints can be edified by it. And so right now we show that in part by supporting it in what we give in the offering plate. Please use the gifts that are brought today to expand the work of your kingdom. And thank you that we have the opportunity to give cheerfully. Be with us, we ask, in the service this morning. Be with those we love who are away worshiping elsewhere. Glorify yourself in all that is done, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wasn't sure who had written it. I thought it was Orr, but it's not. Who was very much involved in revivals and praying for revivals and so forth. Ensign, I'm assuming we are from the Navy? I don't know. Or is that his first name? I don't know. But I do know when I ask people about reading their Bible, the answer, I don't want to say 9 out of 10 give, but many give, and all of us could probably give, is not as much as I should. Not as much as I should. Have I done my best for Jesus? Probably every last one of us could reply, not as well as I should. Again, to recognize we're all sinful, we're all needy, we all fail. But do the thoughts ever enter our minds about working for Jesus and burden for souls? And do we picture and do we realize again what God's word has to say about eternity and salvation and the goodness of God and what we have in him? But then on the other side, the many. Wide is the road that leads to destruction and many are on it. Narrow is the road and few on it that truly know Jesus Christ and are saved. So I chose these songs to prepare my heart to speak. But more than that, to prepare my life to live some more. So kindly open your Bibles then. And we can put away the red hymnal. I believe we close with a blue one. But open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue to move from that into chapter 6. And it's 4 through 6 that we've been seeing so far, I trust, that speak of applied Christianity It's not enough to just pray. Our churches are filled with people. Our churches are, not the world. Churches are filled with people who perhaps have prayed a prayer for salvation, may be saved or think they're saved, whichever it is, but are not concerned about their lives changing. If I put in an hour in church on Sunday, perhaps open my Bible, because even many evangelicals are not opening it up during the week, then I've done enough. But what does God have to say? So let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for those who reached out to me. Yes, I'm reminded as I hear my father's voice from 1953 on that record that he made. But parents and Sunday school teachers, I can see some of them now in my mind. And loved ones who reached out to me as a little boy in New York City with the gospel. And down through the years, I can see my pastor who baptized me, James Leonard. Father, thank you. Thank you for precious memories of those who reached out and were concerned for me. And even as I pray, I see those two single old ladies, missionary to Rhodesia, missionary to India, that we met in Norway. And then the reality that they were praying for me as a little boy all through those years. Lord, I would like to think each one of us here can look back and see those who reached out to us with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Father, that we would be encouraged by those who cared enough for us, that we would care for others, but also that we would care most of all that our lives would be lived in a way that would bring joy to you, but also that would not bring shame to your name if we call ourselves Christians. So God, thank you that you take us as we are, but you have no desire to leave us as we are. But you want to continue that work, and it was mentioned here earlier, of sanctification, to continue that work within us who are saved, and for any here this morning who are not yet born again, that they would be drawn to you by your Spirit. But we can't bring it on someone. We can pray and are to pray. We are to share and are to share. But it must be a work of your Holy Spirit if it's going to be a genuine salvation. So thank you, Lord. And thank you that you don't give up on us. There is power in the blood to enable us to do. There is power in the blood to cleanse us and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. So Spirit of God, speak to us now, I ask, even through a me. And I pray this in Jesus' name as you speak to us. Amen. I have two questions for you to consider this morning. The first one, whom do you work for? Whom do you work for? The second question, do you like your job? Whom do you work for? And second, do you like your job? All of us have jobs. Whether we're kids at home, and I'm not just talking about chores, you've got studies, your job through this early part of life is very much to get yourself a proper, a good education, whatever that means for you. For some of you, it may mean college. For some of you, it may mean trade school. For some, it may be just learning from people, your parents to start with, and then people on the job being mentored and taught. Some of us work for a salary. Pastor John is one of them. I hope that's not the reason I work, but we get a salary. We have bosses over us. Wives, submit to your husbands. You've got a husband over you if you're still in a marriage relationship. All of us have bosses, but whom are you working for? And then secondly, do you enjoy working for that one? Do you enjoy your job? I was back in New Jersey where the young people are. There's 23 of them over there. What is it? I can't remember how many adults and how many kids, but 23 of our people are supposedly over there. And I've heard nothing, so that means, I think, no broken bones from skiing or whatever. I don't know if you've heard otherwise, but I trust it's gone well for them. No, you haven't heard otherwise, Sok. Oh, we have heard. They're okay. Okay, that's good to hear. In any case, I was back in New Jersey. I was buying groceries, which I often do. I was in a supermarket. And two female employees were speaking, one to another, out loud. The store wasn't too crowded. But the one was sharing with the other one how she was going to do something specifically to provoke her boss. And I opened my mouth. I'm prone to do that. At times I put my foot in it. I'm glad you don't, but I do. And I said, you know, that kind of conversation is not good, and especially the customers shouldn't be hearing that. Oh, no, the store is great. It's my boss I don't like. Oh, really? I love my boss, I said. Oh, who's your boss? I said, God. Oh, you must be a pastor. I said, yes, I happen to be one, but, and little did I know what the future would hold, the church can always vote me out. Or secondly, the church can just refuse to follow the leading of the shepherd who's supposed to be over the sheep in pastoring under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just because I'm a pastor and God is my boss doesn't mean that there aren't difficulties necessarily within the body of Christ. Yes, who is your boss? Whom do you serve? For each one of us, it ought to be ultimately, I serve God. And we'll come back to that. I serve God, regardless of who is under God, who is still over you in a position of authority. Now, here in the days of the Ephesian letter, I think we all are aware, the Roman Empire ruled planet Earth, basically, at that time. As a matter of fact, as Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he himself was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And it's one of his prison epistles, as they are called, prison letters, that we read here in Ephesians. And slavery was very much a part of the culture and the economy of that day. It is estimated there were perhaps 5 to 10 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 10 to 20% perhaps of the population, depending on where you were. In Rome itself, there were quite a number of slaves, percentage-wise. Life expectancy back then, 1/4 of babies born died. 1/4 of them died in the first year. By the age of 10, 50% had died. 50% had died by the age of 10 back then. Living conditions weren't the best. Men somehow lived to the age of 52, 52% of them. 52 for women, I'm not sure why, but only 39% apparently made it to age 52 among the women. Life was tough. Life was tough for slaves. William Barclay, he comments here in this commentary about slavery. One Roman writer divided agricultural farming instruments into three classes. The articulate, who were slaves, they could speak. The inarticulate, which were animals. And the mute, which were tools and vehicles. A slave's only distinction above animals or tools was that he could speak. The Roman statesman Cato said, older slaves should be thrown on a dump. And when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It is not worth your money. Take six slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools. Augustus, the emperor, crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. A man named Pollio threw a slave into a pond of deadly lamprey eels for breaking a crystal goblet. Juvenal wrote of a slave owner whose greatest pleasure was listening to the sweet music, not of Harold's and Megan's play this morning, but listening to the sweet song of his slaves being flogged. How wonderful, how wonderful. Slaves, very much a part of the economy of the Roman Empire. Not only that, but here in the USA, I'm sure other places, and it's not just a white-black issue. Blacks have had their own slaves of various shades of blackness or what have you. again. But here in the South, a large part of the culture, seeing that or thinking they needed it for the economy, especially with the cotton fields back home, again, falsely argued that the Bible promoted slavery. That was a Christian principle for many sick Christians. The Bible shares openly, as we read this morning, slaves. You hit with it right away as you pick up verse 5. But the Bible shares the reality of the existence of slavery. And Israel, again, Moses delivered God's people who were slaves in Egypt. Paul writes to Philemon, a slave, a runaway slave. He writes about the slave Onesimus. And on the whole, the Bible is not in business to get rid of slavery. The principles of God's word speak very much against slavery, but we're not to get caught up with such a practice, nor are we to be caught up totally with such a thing as abortion, pornography, or other things. Things we're to speak out against, the Bible very much speaks out against it, but when that becomes our preoccupation, we've missed the point. The point of God's word and the point for Christians is to be caught up with Jesus and to be caught up with his kingdom and the glory of God as we reach out for souls. And yes, to speak out and to act out, and of course it's been Christianity that has elevated the status of women around the world and has broken the bands of slavery for the most part, although there's an awful lot of sex trafficking and sex slaves in a place called USA as well as around the world. It still goes on. And again, it is to break our heart, but it is not to be our primary preoccupation. The Word of God, 1 Corinthians 7:21, let me just read a verse there from Paul. 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says this. Were you called to be a Christian? Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. If you are able to become free, rather do that. But even you slaves, don't make it your preoccupation. There's a higher calling to follow Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to see he has a message for those who were slaves. And we would say today, we're not slaves. And then I'm reminded, as we were singing earlier, bring them in. Some of you might remember Faith Wilson. Faith Beam was her first name. She sang here in our church. I believe it was here, it could have been at the community center years ago. But in any case, it's not important where. But you might remember Faith, I have one of her latest CDs, and she sings Amazing Grace on it. And the introduction to that, you hear the words of a man, my name is John Newton. And he speaks about being a slave trader. And he says, I was a slave trader before Amazing Grace hit him. But I was more of a slave than the slaves were. Because I was in bondage to my sin. We need to realize sin. Okay, you're not into porn or you are into porn. You're not into lust or you are into lust. You're not into envy or you are into it. Whatever it might be. But sin that has a hold of every one of us because of our nature, the bands have been broken, the Word of God says. We can be free. We are to be free. God help us to fight. And it's a fight. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's a fight. But it's one where the victory has already been won as we move forward through our sanctification. So yes, slaves. We're not slaves as such. But the principles we're going to talk about this morning speak of employee, employer, those in submission under an authority, to those who are over with authority, the boss, for those who work under him in whatever position we see. And I remind you, our context here goes back to chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Again, you're now Christians, you're born again, supposedly you've been changed, the Holy Spirit lives within you. How much of you do you allow the Holy Spirit to have control of? Again, it's not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have, because if you are a Christian, you have all of the Holy Spirit. I'm a pastor. I must have more than you guys. Not at all. And I may be less submissive than some of you guys, gals, whatever. Again, it's a reminder, the Holy Spirit within. Be controlled by Him. Do I want that, or do I want... We too easily want control of our own lives. We'll maybe talk about that tonight from Hebrews. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. It runs all the way through all of these relationships we've been talking about here. And I remind you, the signs of being filled by the Holy Spirit are a joyfulness. A joyfulness in the midst of our circumstances. Yeah, but it's cold working out there with my hands. Yes, I have gloves, but it's tough. I've been there. I know what that's like. Diana might say, our house is cold at times. My hands are very cold. And yes, I'm a bad tease, and I'll touch her. Ow! She jumps with my cold hands. Touch her. Yeah. And my toes, that's another story. They vibrate, and they're cold. The circulation doesn't reach down there anymore, or out here anymore, it seems. But on the sober side, remember, a joyfulness. And a thankfulness. And then thirdly, we saw a reality of submission to the authorities in my life. Those are signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not having a certain spiritual gift or speaking in tongues or what have you. The Bible speaks about those things. But the signs of being filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit are joyfulness, thankfulness, submissiveness. You see it in the context in Ephesians 5. And on that basis, we're going to speak here this morning. John MacArthur puts forth, in every aspect of life, God's plan is one of authority and submission. Authority and submission. It's not about me. We want to make it about me and my dreams and my plans and my happiness and me. It's authority and submission. And how do I respond? So whom do you work for, and do you enjoy your job? Let's take a look. Number one, slaves. Very simple. The task. The task is the same word as was used for children. Children, obey your parents. Cut and dry. Verse 5, slaves or employees or students under a teacher. Be obedient. Be obedient. It's the same concept put forth. It's what we are to do. John Murray, in his book, Principles of Conduct, puts it this way. Be obedient. It implies voluntary, hearty, and cheerful performance of the master's will. And we'll talk about some of those specifically in a few moments. But voluntary, hearty, and cheerful performance. I voluntarily submit myself to the authority over me. It's my teacher when I'm a student. It's my boss on the job. Again, husband in the home. Any authority. Any authority in your life, politically, submit yourself voluntarily, hearty, and cheerful performance. There's no room for grumbling or grousing or complaining. If there are real needs, you can share. The same thing we said about a wife to her husband. You're not to be a doormat. You're not to be quiet necessarily. There are times, yes, but to speak. Dear, I think this is wrong. Dear, I think you're not doing right by this. Dear, whatever it is, we can speak. But again, hearty, cheerful, voluntarily performing the master's will. The sinful heart often gets in the way. We spoke about children thinking the world revolves around them. And when they're babies and infants, they don't know any better. Feed me, change me, hug me, hold me, whatever. It's all about me, me, me. Yeah, yeah. But too often we can be the same way. Greed is a heart problem. John MacArthur would say the greed is on both sides, the employee and the employer. We're all guilty of, it's about me. It's about me. What's in it for me? And so forth. Often it's because we are just plain lazy. There's not many of us who want to admit that. But I want you to go back with me to Proverbs. I want to spend a couple of minutes in Proverbs here on this topic of being lazy. And Proverbs uses the term sluggard. Sluggard. I think it's found some 14 times. And I had to think, Proverbs here, the book of wisdom on how to live and so forth. Why does God spend so much time on the sluggard? You pick up in chapter 6 and look at just verse 6 there. And we're going to be moving through Proverbs. So you want your Bibles open. It's not a sword drill. I won't give you points for turning to it fast. But Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. And the Word of God has an awful lot to do with nature. Of course, God created nature. And he says, hey guys, you are humans. You should be above nature. You're to be in control of nature, etc., etc. But learn. You can learn. I think most of us parents have realized we can learn from our children. They can teach us a lot of things. Not always good, but they can teach us. They can teach us. And so watch those little ants and how wise they are. But you move now to verse 9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? I just don't want to get up this morning. Oh, that alarm clock. It's got a snooze button. How many times do you have to hit it? Once, and it goes off in, what, 6 minutes or whatever? I don't know. Usually I wake up just before the alarm goes off. The alarm is there just to make sure I do get up if I've got a problem. I'm reminded again, I think it was when I worked at Sermons from Science in the World's Fair. Was that 1964? I just got my license. I drove out to the World's Fair. I volunteered at the Billy Graham Crusade. Or not Crusade, but their exposition there. And they were sharing Sermons from Science, which came out of Moody Bible Institute. A guy who shared, or not who shared, it was told about a man. You could wake him up at any hour, any moment in the middle of the night, and he could tell you the exact minute what time it was. And he was just bringing out again the reality of our brains and how God has programmed us and how we can program our minds at times. Unbelievably, better than any clock. He could just tell you what time it was. Sermons from Science and just, again, opportunities to share the gospel. But to recognize here, sleep, and I find the older I get, the less sleep I normally get at night. But I find out that often I need a nap in the middle of the day. You know, I nap every Sunday afternoon. And yesterday I wasn't up that early on Saturday. I got dressed and ready to go out and shovel snow. I was up by 7 or so. And then I meet with Merv at 9. And I looked outside and I couldn't believe my eyes because we were supposed to get 3 to 6 inches of snow. And my front walk, I saw, was bare. I said, who's been out there and did that for me? Then I saw the roads and the sidewalks were all bare. Maybe 2 inches, maybe, I'm guessing, of snow on the ground. And then my driveway. Who plowed it for it? Well, God, thank you. And so I was dressed wrongly for the day because I was ready to go out and shovel snow. It's easy to want to sleep. And kids need more sleep than probably some of them think they do. And I know my wife needs more sleep than I do, biologically and whatever, and her life and makeup. Although she gets up very early on some days of the week, way before me by a couple of hours. But again, we're all different. But I think most of us realize there are times when I just don't want to get out of bed to face what I have to face today. And I wish it would go away and I could just go to sleep again. No, the sluggard, one who has trouble getting out of bed. Look at chapter 10, Proverbs 10, verse 26. Because our theme is slaves obey, slaves work, slaves do what you're told. I go to Proverbs 10, I look at verse 26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. I don't know much about vinegar to the teeth. My wife puts some vinegar in one of her cocktails she puts together for health reasons. Non-alcoholic, by the way. It's cranberry juice and it's vinegar, whatever. I don't know whatever she puts in. But like vinegar to the teeth, so I don't know anything about that. Smoke in the eyes, I know that. That stings, it burns. I don't like smoke in my eyes. But so is the lazy one to those who send him. Your parents ask you to go and do something, kids. And you'll get around to it. I used to have a round to it. Someone bought me one. It was round and it said to it on it. It was around to it. Again, there's so many who are going to get around to it, but they never get around to it. Again, it's like smoke in the eyes that I can understand, or vinegar to the teeth that maybe some of you can. Again, the lazy, the slothful, again. You look at chapter 13, verse 4. God keeps repeating this. I think he's trying to tell us something. The soul, 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. But the soul of the diligent is made fat. The sluggard, he wants. I want that toy. I want that tool. I want this. But I'm too lazy to go out and work and get some money to pay for it. So I wind up with nothing. I want it. I want it. I want it. I crave it. But too lazy to do something, or perhaps I don't have enough knowledge to discipline myself with my money. So I waste it and squander it. And then when there's something I really want, I don't have money for it. The sluggard, the lazy one. You look at chapter 19 and verse 24. And we're not looking at all of them, but there are a few I picked out here. 19 and verse 24. Verse 24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Man, that's ridiculous, you say. You know, oh, man, I can't wait to taste that ice cream. Oh, it's too much work to get my hand up here. Maybe I'll just put my mouth in it and get some that way. I don't know. Again, exaggeration God uses to get us to see how ridiculous. Being lazy is ridiculous. It's sinful. And maybe too many of us are guilty of it. But God paints pictures that we might see what it's like. You look at chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Again, he's too lazy to get his fields ready, and when it's time for harvest, there's nothing growing because he never plowed, he never put his seed in, didn't take care of his crop. Again, too lazy, too lazy, too lazy, and we're hurting. Chapter 21, verse 25. God, you just continue to pour it on. 21:25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Again, I just don't want to. That's normally the problem. It's my will. I don't want to. I don't want to. 22, verse 13. We have more there. 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. Mom, I can't go outside. I can't. There's a lion out there. A lion? Yeah! No. No. You're making things up. You're dreaming. You're imagining. Whatever it is, do the job. Don't be lazy. Do the job. Again, chapter 26, verses 14 to 16. 26, 14 to 16. What it says is, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. So I summed up some of these things, or someone else did. The lazy person's opinion of himself. He thinks he is smart not to work. It doesn't matter how many reasonable arguments are brought against him. He persists in his conceit that he is wiser than others. He has the ability to work, but he doesn't. He lacks the drive, personal responsibility, and common sense to provide for his needs. He likes sleep and dislikes work. I don't like to be told what to do. I do not like to work. I don't know how many of you remember the comic strip. I think it still may be out there. Dilbert. Scott Adams, the cartoonist, became famous for the cartoon strip Dilbert. He wrote a book in the 1990s called The Dilbert Principle. I haven't seen that. But in the Dilbert Principle, he mocks technology, before technology took off as it is today, but he mocks technology, leadership fads, and incompetent managers. And he wrote this when he spoke about employee laziness. When it comes to avoiding work, it is fair to say I studied with the masters. After 9 years, I learned just about everything there is to know about looking busy without actually being busy. I confess, I did one of those jobs when I worked for Wexler's Furniture Store. We delivered furniture, bedding, and so forth. And I wound up being a carpenter, not knowing what a carpenter was supposed to do when I was asked to work in their warehouse and put up bays so that they could stand up the mattresses between them. I had no ideas as to what made it strong enough and so I'm sure I over-engineered it. Again, I am not a carpenter, but I pounded and pounded and did that. So I did other jobs for them. But there were times when we were in the store and there was nothing to deliver. So what do? You dust. You dust the furniture on display there. How many times a day do you dust the furniture that stays there? Look busy, I was told. Look, can't I just sit and read, and if there's work to do, I'll do it. But look busy. Look busy. I've been on lots of jobs where look busy was what they did instead of being busy when there was work to do. Again, the sluggard and laziness. One task is given here in the Word, and that one task is obey, work, work. Do what you're supposed to do is the main thrust for the slave, for the employee, for the student, for the child in the home, for whoever it is when there's someone above you and has something for you that you need to be doing. Obey. Don't be lazy. Get to it. Start. I can remember being in counseling courses in seminary, and they used to talk about the pastor's job is a lot like housewives, and that pastors don't punch a time clock, and wives don't either. This is back in the days when most women were in the home with the kids, etc. They didn't have an outside job. And so what do you do with your time? Well, no one knows as long as you get the essentials done. My wife is very good. She has clothing washed for me. Sometimes I'll put it in the drawers. Often she will do it. She has meals for me, etc. Again, if my meals are ready or sometimes coming, again, I am happy. I am happy. How do they spend their time? How do pastors spend their time? Some people wonder, especially if you only have one sermon a week to preach and whatnot. But in any case, how do we spend our time? And they used to talk about housewives and how depressed housewives could get, especially back in those days when they didn't have the washing machines and they didn't have the special clothes and so forth. And so there was a lot of laundry and a lot to iron and to iron. And so it was like having dishes. You don't do your dishes and your sink piles up. And as long as there's dishes that are clean in the cupboards, you use them and you get a bigger and bigger pile. What do? And the depression that would set in for housewives they used to teach us about in counseling. Well, the answer was simple. Twofold, I will give you. One, don't be lazy. And second, one piece at a time. Don't look at the pile. It's one piece. Get the job done. It's one dish. Wash it, put it away. It's one at a time. On whatever the job might be, obey. But the attitude's required. And here's where, notice there are four verses. Is it 5, 6, 7, and 8 on the slave? And one verse, as we close quickly this morning, verse 9, on masters. 4 to 1. Again, the assignment that's spelled out here. But we'll come back to that, and it's not what you think it is, totally, from just hearing what I said. But the attitudes required, I think I've got 5 here. Number 1 is respect. Notice, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to flesh, we'll come to that, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. It's respect for the position of master. Again, bosses on the job today, even teachers in school, they can't whip you like they used to. I can remember my geometry teacher, he would sit up on the radiator and he would have pieces of chalk. And if you were messing around in your chair and whatnot, boom, he would fling it at you and so forth. Yeah, and different things like that. But they can't do that today. No, they can't do that. Your boss can fire you on the job. But many are scared of firing because there's no one to take their place. So what do? I bend the rules and I look the other way and I let them go far too often. Again, it was mentioned in your prayer, Tim. You covered a lot of things I'm going to say in your prayer. Thank you. Thank you. He happens to read the scripture and he, pastor's preaching from Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. How does that have to do with Haggai? And so his mind is moving. And I appreciate that much. And John David, he used to look at my sermon ahead of time. I'd send him my outline. Now he doesn't. He reads the passage and he sets up here. But John, you're preaching my sermon for me. It's the passage. It's the passage. It's the Word of God. And again, to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and drive it home. That maybe if not the first time you hear it, the second or the third, or maybe it's the 31st time you've heard it, but that it sticks. Again, because God's purpose is change me. Change my heart, oh God, and change me. Work on me. So that's the purpose. So there's this respect here for the position. I mentioned that times with a policeman when he gave me a ticket. And The light was yellow when I made the right-hand turn around the corner, sir. He looked. The light was red. So two other students, if not three, in the car. What color was that light? It was yellow. Not only me, remember, but a car behind me got stopped as well. Now, if it was yellow for me, I would like to think he would not have gone through if it was red for him, if it had been red for me. But his position, I paid the fine. His position. Perhaps I could have fought it. I tried fighting another one up in New Hampshire, and that's another story. And I lost. But anyway, and that's okay. It's the position to show respect. To show respect, again, for the position. And notice the text here. It's masters according to the flesh. That implies, as we're going to see, there's a higher master even for him. But according to the flesh. I remind you, this word slave here, the Greek word is doulos. And as we already read here in the book from the Roman Empire, the days of it, slave had no rights. No rights whatsoever. They were like baggage. You can do with them as you please. Kill them off, no one's going to say anything. Rape them, no one's going to say anything. Do what you want to your slave. Do what you want. The employee has it far different today. The boss is over your body, your time on the job, but not your conscience. Not your conscience. He has no right to cause you to lie for me or you lose your job. Again, I'm sorry. I cannot lie. I'll work for you as hard as I can and do my best. I may not be the best worker, but I will do my best for you. But I will not disobey God. The same thing we've said with the wife and the husband and so forth. It's your master, according to the flesh, is your boss, your teacher, whoever it might be who's an authority over you. They cannot control your conscience. They are not to, and you're not to listen to them if it goes against your conscience. Respect with fear and trembling. The second item is with sincerity. In the sincerity of your heart, the scripture says. It's like being single-motivated, single-minded, giving your undivided attention. It means to work with integrity. From the heart is mentioned two times here, verse 5 and verse 6, I believe. Work from your heart, in sincerity of your heart, doing the will of God from the heart, from the heart. It's putting your all into it. It's not going through the motions in your work. But put your soul into it, almost, it says. Put your soul into it. I can remember going to a Burger King one day. The guy behind the counter there, he was about 30 years old, the fellow who served me. And I looked at him, I said, you look and act like you really enjoy your job. And he looked at me and he said, I do. How refreshing. I do. A simple thing like that. Again, I've been to Burger Kings today that open later because they can't get enough employees to show up early. And they've closed their hours. I can remember when you couldn't dine inside, it was just drive through because they couldn't get workers out there. And also workers that you looked at them and, hey, excuse me, sir, I'm here. Yeah, I know. Yeah. In his prayer, I think, Tim was mentioning again with reference to the quality of service and with reference to customers and so forth. It's so missing. But with sincerity, we are to work because you're doing it for Christ. That's what it says, the text. You're working for Christ. Who's your boss? Not the guy who pays you. He's over you. He's your authority. But I'm working for him. I'm working for him. Dr. Bob Jones said, it is sin to do less than your best. That's the old Dr. Bob Jones. It is sin to do less than your best. A lot of quotes that still hang around from those olden days. Words that were on target. It is sin to do less than your best. What was that song we sang? I wonder, have I done my for Jesus? Yeah. It is sin to do less than your best. Again, the unbeliever often works for a salary, for promotion, for ego. We work for Jesus. We're supposed to be. I'm working for Jesus. I'm doing the best I can, no matter what that job may entail. John, you can share that with some of your workers under you, and see how far it goes. You can talk to them about things that are being changed at the company because of the lack of work ethic as it used to be in the old days. Again, you work with respect, work with sincerity, with consistency. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service. I can remember back in public school days when the teacher wasn't in the room. Now, in my days, it wasn't that bad. Kids would throw spitballs and stuff like that. Who knows what goes on today? By the time I graduated from school, one of my friends, good friends, was a public school teacher. They were taught in the public school in New York City, never turn your back on the kids. You walk around the room with your back to the wall. Don't turn your back on the kids because you don't know what's going to happen. New York City schools back then, that would have been in the late 60s, I want to say. But no, with consistency, not as a clock watcher. When am I going to get out of here? When am I going to get out of here? Only 2 more hours to go. Only 45 minutes to go. When am I going to go? Oh, when's this day going to be? Oh, what was it? I don't like the initials, but TGIF. Something there about can't wait till Friday comes. Yeah, there's something about waiting to Friday. I like Mondays. Most of you know that. I like Mondays. I didn't like the snow that came because I'm not golfing tomorrow now. There's too much white stuff on the ground. But wait. I enjoy talking to people about Jesus. This is my heavy work day, Sunday, in some ways. But again, not as man-pleaser, not as a clock watcher as such. No, I'm not working just because the boss is here and I want his approval. Maybe he'll give me an easier job. Maybe he'll elevate me and promote me and so forth. No, there's to be a consistency. I do the same all the time. I do my best in whatever I'm doing. And again, my best. Some jobs need more precision than others. Again, tolerance. I can remember in engineering school going around there measuring things for tolerance. What's allowed and what's not allowed. And some of that is also up here as to tolerance. How much is good enough or the best for this job? And that's why I hated, you've heard me say that probably, painting old buildings when you're scraping, especially if I'm up on a ladder and I don't do heights well. But you scrape and more comes off, and you scrape and more comes off. And when is enough enough before I can put new paint on and it's going to hold and not blister and peel right away? But again, one learns as one was willing to learn and then to do my best. But consistency, not as a clock watcher or a people pleaser, etc. With confidence in God. Where did I get that from? Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, because I'm obeying, I'm a slave, I'm an employee, I'm a student, I'm under someone, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the boss with a bonus, Christmas time or what? No, from the Lord, whether slave or free, from the Lord. And again, my boss, my Lord knows, and he's the one who has promised reward. That's trust, that's faith, that's being able to look beyond. It's recognizing again what God has to say. I read Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. And here we're coming to the end of the Bible. And in verse 12, behold, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. And we say, Maranatha. Even so, come, come quickly. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. According to what he has done. Again, I don't know how your memory is. Mine's failing more than it used to. But the Lord Jesus' memory never fails. He doesn't fail in anything. Again, remember what Gospels say, what Jesus says in the Gospels? If it's even just a cup of cold water that you give to someone who's thirsty, in my name, you'll be rewarded. Just a cup of cold water. I can give a cup of cold water. Whatever it is. Understanding again that he's watching. He remembers. And he'll take care of me. Maybe I'm underpaid. I'm not talking about me here, by the way. Tim keeps speaking to me every year about my salary. And I say, just leave it. Just leave it. I'm okay. I'm doing too well. Okay? Enough said. But again, Lord, you know. You have promised and you are there. So I do it with confidence. I trust him for my wages, for my benefits, for my conditions. He does provide. There's never an excuse for a Christian not doing his best. Well, I'm underpaid, so therefore I'm going to be sloppy with this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses. God, your word says much about work. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants. We've been talking about slaves. We're basically in the same category. Servants. 1 Peter 2, 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And Paul reminds us, masters in the flesh here on earth. With all respect. There's that word again. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You ever had a boss? A husband? I'm looking at my wife. who was unreasonable. Okay? I'm sure all of us have faced them. Or maybe you have one now. Not necessarily a husband, but a boss who was unreasonable. A teacher who you can never please. Geometry teacher, the same one who did this. My final grade from geometry teacher. 98. Should have done better. Thanks. Anyway, notice. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. The word is grace. This finds favor, grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, you've tried your best and done your best, maybe you messed up on something, but you've done your best and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then you've been called for this purpose. Follow the example of Jesus Christ, who did everything perfectly and yet was crucified. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. Wow. What an attitude. Again, to remember here with confidence that God is sovereign, in control, and that he is the one. Again, none of us are slaves that I'm aware of here. And many of you men and women both work. And some of you young'uns have got jobs where you're getting paid and whatnot. But we have something that they did not have back then as slaves. You have the freedom to quit your job. And I would just and go for another one. And there are lots of jobs out there. And people are taking jobs for 3 weeks and quitting it and taking another one 3 weeks and some are getting bonuses and this and that, whatever. I just share again, if God leads you to leave your job, if God leads you, then leave the job. But even then, you work up until the last day the best you can and you do a good job and then you move on to where God would lead you as God is leading you, because his reputation is at stake and we need to remember that. Final attitude here is as a vocare. That is vocation, not vacation. So many today, what are the benefits? How much vacation do I get? We want to know that as we apply for a job. Again, vocation, it comes from the Latin vocare. It means a calling. And it's been sad for me to see how many have become pastors, not by vocare, not by calling. Because it's a job. It's a job. I never called it a job as such. I believe God called me to be a pastor. I wasn't looking for it, you know that. But again, a calling. And that's what we have here, because in verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this you will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. But notice here in verse 6, because you're doing the will of God from the heart, the will of God. God's plan for your life. God, you want me to do this. I am to be a carpenter. I am to be an engineer. I am to be a trash collector. I am to be a teacher. I am to be medical. I am, because you have called me to this type of work or service. It was Martin Luther who shared, the man with the plow, the farmer in the field, is as much called of God as a man behind the pulpit, a calling from God. To understand that we are all different, and I've shared with wives and girls who are going to marry a guy, to learn to be thankful for and to accept the earning power of your husband or a husband-to-be. Many a guy is not doing what he feels called by God. I think of, I'm not going to mention, not in this church here, but in any case, has ruined the life of that marriage because she wanted. And his job where he was good and felt called by God did not pay enough to give her all that she wanted as such. No, a calling from God. Interesting article. I don't know where this comes from, but I've got a number of these. This is Ephesians chapter 6, August 24th, 97, wherever I was in 97. And somewhere I picked this up somewhere. But it's a matter of work. And why does our work matter to God? And there's 4 points he brings out here I wanted to mention. First of all, I remind you, work is not because of sin in the world. Long before there was sin, Adam and Eve fell. God created man, put him in the garden with Eve, and told to work. After sin came, work became much harder. Now it's the sweat of your brow, quote unquote. When we were in the fields in New Hampshire, it was the black flies I would talk about as a result of sin. That black flies in your nose, in your ears, in your mouth, bleh, spit them out. People would work outside with bee bonnets on and whatever, those things, anything to keep those black flies away. Sin has made work harder, there's no doubt about it. But why does our work matter to God? Number one, at the lowest level, our work matters because it is God's chosen means by which he provides for our families and or our personal needs. Paul says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. We go on the dole, as they used to say, whatever. You owe it to me. Provide for me. And the states that are having trouble financially and the government that's going more and more in debt because of people who come in and not allowed to work, they're illegal, they're not checked out, etc. That's wrong. My parents were immigrants. Many of yours were as well, for other countries. But there's a right way and there's a wrong way. But it's the way in which we are able to provide for our needs, our personal needs, etc. That's one reason for work. The second reason, at the next level, the fruit of our labor is God's chosen way of providing for his work in the world. And Tim mentioned that before his prayer, with reference, or in his prayer with reference to the offering. We work because that's God's way of working through. And we taught our kids right from the beginning. They'd get a birthday card back in those days with a dollar in it. 10 cents goes in the offering plate. I believed in the tithe. So they learned from an early age, first 10 cents. And some of you remember what I said about my kids. Some of them had troubles with them. They want to put the whole dollar in the offer plate. I said, you can if you want to, but you don't have to. But I want at least 10 cents of the dollar. And again, 10 cents doesn't seem like much, especially today. But 10 cents out of a dollar is a lot easier than $10 out of 100, $100 out of 1,000. And you can go on and on as you do your math. But we taught them again, God, then put some away in savings. Learn to save. And then spend for yourself as well. Get yourself whatever you want under God because you're praying as a child. Right, Andrew? Yeah. Hi, I saw your head. Okay, so that's God's means of paying, the pastor's salary, paying the light, I forget what you call it, the infrastructure, I think you've used at times, that keeps the building, but also the mission field. And we chose to continue to pay to someone like Eileen Kerr. Missionaries who were retired, because the old missionaries often did not have retirement plans into their package as they do now for today's missionaries. And so many of them, they didn't have a home because they were on the mission field. And they didn't have any retirement funds to speak of. And they'd come back to America and they were hurting. And you're not on the mission field anymore. It doesn't look good for our church to be supporting you. And so the Kerrs found a number of their churches. Sorry, you're off the field now. We're not supporting you anymore. We've chosen to continue to take care of them until Eileen goes home, and then we'll have money freed up for whatever, as God leads. But again, first reason, to provide for yourself and your family. Second reason, to support the Lord's work. That's why we work. Third reason, serves as a wonderful proving ground for the reality of our Christian experience, work does. Are you changing? It's to show on the job. Let them know. Some of you perhaps are scared to let them know that you're Christian. Now they're going to be looking at you differently. Or weirdly, or you're one of those Jesus freaks or whatever. But the fourth, work is the primary place that most of us meet with the lost. We're in church a few times a week. Unless you're involved out in the community, maybe when you're shopping, you'll talk to someone who's not saved. Some of us are afraid to do that. But when you're on a job working side by side with someone, are they going to be with you in eternity? Have you asked them? Are you concerned? We ought to be. So four reasons I saw there with reference to work and why we should be working that I appreciated very much. For myself and my needs, my loved ones. For God's structure. Because that's a place to live out my Christianity, to see how I react under the pressure of the job or the people. I've got to spend 8 hours a day with this one. How do I respond? And fourthly, because it's the mission field that God gives us as to why I work. Okay, that's that. Let's move on. That's only half the sermon, but not in time. So first of all, masters, what's the responsibility? You notice here what he says in Ephesians. Let me find it. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 6. Masters do the same things to them. Huh? Huh? What same things are we talking about here? Well, it's basically the same things. It's show the respect. Hey, you're the boss. You're the parent over the child. You're the pastor with parishioners. Show respect. You are creating the image of God. So are they. Don't forget that. Al Mohler, I appreciated your comments about Al Mohler. He again reiterated on his question on Friday about little ones in church. It's nice when you have a bottle or something that you can feed on. Then we're not crying out. Obviously, when they cry, you need to move them out. But he was talking about an 18-month-old. Hey, that one is 18 months. Train them, work with them, but if you have to take them out, take them out. But they need to be in church. They need to be in church, where so much of Christendom has, get them out of here, and parents who don't want to be bothered holding. I used to love to, as a preacher, I'm on the platform most of the time, but I used to love to be able to have little John David. I'm now in, how old is he now? He's 6 or 7. My picture's on my slides. And I see little John David there. But I used to love to have him with me to conferences. I would take him to meetings with me. I took Stephen Paul to national conference, and we camped out in our van years ago. I would love to do that, but have him on your lap, put your arms around him and so forth, to teach him how to hold a hymn book and sing with them. Boy, I loved it. But again, Al Mohler, he pushed it forward, or just this Friday, I want to say again, about they need to be in church. And we've seen here, children, oh, children, you're listening. It's not, mom and dad, go home and tell your children to obey in the Lord because it's right. They were expected to be in church, and they were there and heard. But do the same thing. Show the respect for them. Show the respect for them. Again, at the cross, there are no inequalities. Men and women, slaves or free, male or female, that's men and women, parents or children, when you come to the foot of the cross, we're on level ground. And show respect then, if you're a boss, for those who work under you. Second, with a wholehearted, whoops, nope, not second there, a wholehearted commitment to them. Sincerity is what I built off of, because you had to do the same thing. As the business prospers, pass on the rewards. Tim prayed from Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. If you're a boss, pay them what's fair and right. You're making money in the business, again, pass it on to your employees is what God would have you do. Paul writes to Timothy, and I read in 1 Timothy 5:18 along the same thrust. 5:18 reads very quickly, the scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox. Tim prayed that. Again, I knew it was coming here. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And then in chapter 6, verse 17, he shares this. 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world, the bosses, the company owners, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Again, the word of God is clear. Employees have, employers also have similarities here of what you're to do. Again, they're to be consistent. Colossians 4:1, the parallel passage to Ephesians. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Be consistent in the way you treat them. Treat them fairly and so forth. With confident trust, because again, they are to rely on God for decisions and success, and so are you. Again, confident trust in God that He's the one who's going to lead and direct you. Husband in your family, pastor in the church, boss on the job, whatever position it is, trust in God as well needed. And vocation, again, if God calls you to be a boss or the man as the head of a family, whatever, understand it comes from God and it's a calling and we are responsible to God. Yes, I'm responsible to my wife and to my kids to a certain extent, but again, my ultimate responsibility growing up as a father and husband is to my God. And it's the same for each one of us with ones under us. So basically, do the same thing. Okay? Masters, do the same thing. They have responsibilities. You do too. But the second part here, and that's where I went before, is give up threatening. And that was the way they held control back then. It was an off with the whip, with the whip, with the whip. And I can take your life like that and not have to answer to anyone is what we were told. And so again, give up your threatening as such. Remember again, the life of that slave was at your disposal, but you're not to do it. You're not to threaten him that way. No, you're to win him over with love, firmness. Obedience is needed, but again, give up threatening. And Jesus, remember what he taught about masters. If you want to be master, if you want to be Lord, learn to be the servant of all. Be the servant of all. And you go through the scriptures and you look at a Joseph and a Moses and a Joshua and a David and a Nehemiah. And those who were the leaders, they were out in the front doing the work themselves and being a servant and being willing to help and to treat those under them with respect as God would have them. And then lastly, recognize again in all of this that you too have a master. No matter how powerful one may think he is here on earth, God is always above. And we are all answerable to him. The more responsibility we have down here in our positions in life, the more God holds us responsible for. The more we have down here, the more we are responsible on how we have done our best for Jesus, the old song, before him one day. And again, it shares here about those, notice verse 9, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, there is no partiality with him. That word partiality is a precious word. It means he doesn't lift up the face. He doesn't lift up the face. What does that mean? He doesn't go over to Micah and take hold of Micah by the neck and lift up, oh, there's his eyes, and say, oh, that's Micah. I have to treat him a certain way. And then, Nathan, you're just staring at me. But to lift up, well, I saw it was Nathan because he was staring at me. But I treat him, no. No partiality. I treat him. Each one, we saw that with parents, each of our kids, each of our people in the pews, know who they are and work with them individually, but no favoritism. Because I look at the face. God doesn't look up, oh, I'll treat him this way. And I'll treat you that way. You're, no partiality with him. No, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians, I'm going to close here in a moment. 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to look at verse 10 again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, paid back, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Two motives for working here. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the love of Christ controls, I like the King James, constrains us. As such, I'm run by the love of Christ in my life. And our service, again, for whoever it is who's over us, whatever position you find yourself in, is to be because of the love of Christ. Because of my love for Jesus, and more than that, his love for me, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to obey. I'm going to go through the attitudes we saw there before and try to respond that way. Or I can also find in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The love or the fear, and recognizing motives. Why am I doing what I'm doing as I serve? Fear, I'm going to lose my job. Fear, I'll be unpopular with people. Fear, love or fear as I move forward with that. John Stott mentioned in his commentary, each is to focus on his own duties and other man's rights. And then he commented, we usually reverse them. Each is to focus on his own duties and the other person's rights. Whereas we, my rights, me, and what you have to do to meet my rights. Each focus on his own duties and other man's rights. Again, to understand what God has called us to be like and to do. There were two quotes that meant something to me. Call not duty small. Hey, I'm a nobody. I've got a no position job, whatever it is. Call not duty small. The greatest thing you can do any day is your duty. No matter how small it may be in itself, the will of God takes in all tasks of the common day. To fail in little things is to fail in doing God's will. And that mars the completeness of the life work. We are called to live the lives that God has given to us and to do our best in doing that. Nothing is small in God's sight. Second quote, not the making of a fine career, but the simple doing of God's will. This is the one true aim in living. Not my career, my fortune, money, fame, popularity, whatever, but just the doing of living for God and His aim. He calls us to work. May we work for Jesus in whatever age we are, whatever capacity we are in. May it do it out of a love for Him. Let us pray. Father, it doesn't get more down to earth than where we've been this morning. Laziness, wrong motives, so easily becomes part of us. We're all selfish. We all look out for our own skin. Help us, Lord, to see there's something greater. Help us to understand whatever position we're in, Father, that You've created us with the abilities, also the enablement to live out. We may think it's small, but to You it's big. Help us then to do our best for You. May You be praised. May we be used for Your glory, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Blue Songbook, hymn number 372.